This is preaching as a pastor, and this is a seminar that we will also be doing tomorrow at the Bible Teachers Network. Bible Teachers Network, and so I've never given this talk that I'm going to give to you today. This is all brand new, really fresh, which means that you're either that we're all going to really like it or we won't. And you guys ever had that happen in a sermon? You ever given a sermon that you thought was great going in, and then you got done with it and you thought, oh boy, am I humbled? Has that ever happened to you guys? Raise your hand if that's happened to you. All right, good. Hasn't happened to you ever?
No, I haven't preached yet.
You haven't preached yet. All right. Well, that's why. That will happen to you. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. It definitely happens. Anyways, I'm Jamie Rasmussen. I'm from Scottsdale, Arizona. I am senior pastor at Scottsdale Bible Church. I've been there about 4 years, and before that I've served three other churches in the United States. I've been an ordained minister for about 20 years now, and as I mentioned yesterday in our session, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I celebrated this year 30 years of being a Christian. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but the Lord reached down and saved me, pulled me up, as Psalm 40 says, out of the muck and the mire, and he put me on solid ground about 30 years ago this year. And the reason that that's really important for you all to know is that I became a Christian in 1981, and what I didn't mention yesterday is that my call to ministry, when I knew that I would be a pastor, came 2 years later in 1983. In other words, I committed in 1983 to full-time service of God. It was in a church, and I knew that God was calling me into full-time ministry, again, about 28 years ago. But here's what I didn't know. I did not know that I was going to be a preacher or a teacher at that time. In other words, I went into ministry, sort of what you suggested, I went into ministry because I had a heart for God. I went into ministry because I wanted to serve the Lord and I wanted to love people, but I had no idea what I was going to do when I went into ministry. And I got to tell you, the call to become a preacher for me was a very long road, and it was a very hard road for me. I let me explain. I went to seminary in 1986. I went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago, and I was there for 3 years getting a Master's of Divinity. And I remember in about the year 1988, I was walking across campus and another student was coming toward me and he had just gotten out of preaching class. Do you know what homiletics class is? They teach you how to preach. And this guy was an Indian. He was from India. And he looked at me and I said, "How did it go?" And he said, "I have the gift." And I said, "What gift?" He said, "I was told I have the gift to preach." And I rejoiced with them and I said, "That's great." And I walked away wondering, I wonder if I have the gift. Because I said, nobody told me I ever had the gift. And I went through the same class. And I thought, I wonder if I have the gift to preach or not. And so a couple years later, I got to my first pastorate. And I realized I was just the associate pastor. I was not the senior pastor. My job was not to preach, but I realized I was going to have to preach and teach during my first pastorate. And I will let you know that for the first 10 years, I served 10 years as an associate pastor, I was terrified to get up in front of people and speak. Are you familiar with Moses and Aaron? Do you remember how Moses said that he didn't really want to get up in front of Pharaoh and speak? I could relate to Moses in a significant way. And in fact, I'll tell you a story. The first time that I had to speak at my church in Detroit in the year 1990, about 21 years ago, was when I was candidating, which means they were going to vote on me whether I should be the associate pastor or not. And in order for them to vote on me, I had to give a Sunday school class, just preach in front of about 30 or 40 people. And I was so nervous about that I woke up that day at 5 o'clock in the morning. I was staying at some friend's house there in Michigan. I woke up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and I was so anxious that I was walking around the neighborhood, in this neighborhood, and I don't know what the right word would be in all of our different cultures, but I vomited on somebody's front lawn. Do you understand what I mean by that? I threw up. I lost my cookies. I on somebody's front lawn at 5 o'clock in the morning, And I was that scared to speak in front of an audience. This was just 21 years ago. And I had an earned master's degree in theology. I'd already been through seminary. And for the next 10 years, I was given an opportunity to preach about 5 or 6 times a year. And every time I did it, I was absolutely terrified. My gift, if you will call it, of preaching and teaching took at least 10, most likely 15 years for it to develop. Some people just seem to have the gift or the calling right away. For me, it was a very hard-won gift. It did not come easy. I learned it in the trenches. It was confirmed over lots of years, and it happened for me over time. And so the reason that that's important is that the things that I'm going to share with you today as preaching as a pastor are things that have not come quickly to me. They're things that God has taught me over the years about what it means to preach as a pastor, as He sort of has honed me or guided me over the years. And so with that said, I want to share with you 3 things that you'll notice on your outline there, and then we're going to have time for questions and feedback. 3 things. The first thing I want to share with you is the power of God's Word, which I'm going to submit to you as the absolute starting place. In fact, if there's anything that has given me confidence in preaching as a pastor, it's the power of God's Word. The second thing I'm going to share with you then are the implications and the imperatives, the things that flow out of the power of God's Word. In other words, what it means that God's Word is power. And then I'm going to share with you 4 things toward the end of our time together here that God is teaching me right now about preaching. They're going to be 4 very tender things, 4 very personal things that might or might not relate to you, but I hope they will, that the Lord is teaching me right now as the pastor of a church, age 47, in the year 2011. So those are the 3 things we're going to do. So first, let's begin by taking a big picture view of this thing called preaching, and let's understand the power of God's Word, the Bible. 3 things I want to show you to establish the power of His Word and the power of preaching. And the first thing we need to establish is that all on its own, God's Word has power. Do you understand that? All on its own. In other words, before we even touch this book, before we even open this book, before you and I as human beings ever do anything with this book, it has power on its own. Why? Because it comes from God. Because it's His heart and His mind. How do we know this is true? Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. If some of you were here yesterday and I told you that we were going to spend a little bit more time in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we're going to do that right now because I want to show you how the power of God's Word is communicated right here in Hebrews chapter 4. Here's what it says. It says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Now let's unpack that for a minute here. It's saying the Word of God. In the original Greek language that the New Testament was written in, that word, is the word logos. Logos. And that word logos can mean one of 2 things here. It could be talking about who? Jesus, right? Or it could be talking about the Bible. The vast majority of commentators, Bible experts, would say that in this context here, it's talking about the Bible. In John chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," using that same Greek word logos, it's obviously talking about Jesus there. But here, most likely, it's talking about the Bible, and the reason we believe that is because it will go on to say the sword of the Spirit, that the Word here is sharper than a two-edged sword. And we know from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, that the sword of the Spirit is the Bible. And so we have good confidence here that when it says the Word of God, it's referring here to the Bible. And what does it say about the Bible? Notice 2 words that are very important. It says that the Bible is living and active. It's living and active. This is a game changer right here. That word living is the Greek word zone that comes from the Greek verb zao, and it literally means to be alive. To have something alive in something. It means to have living power. And then that word active there is the Greek word energes, where we get our English word energy from, okay? Energy. And it literally means to have energy. And so add those two things together. What it's saying is that on its own, the Bible is living, it's breathing, and it's active. It has energy. All on its own. Way before you and I ever read it, open it, talk about it, just by the fact that it exists, it has power. That's what God is saying. And notice it has so much power that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you guys know what a two-edged sword is? It's a sword that has a blade on one side and a blade on the other, right? Unlike a knife that would have a blade just on one side, a two-edged sword has a blade on one. And the power of a blade like that is that you stick it in anything and it's going to divide, right? It's going to cut through what you put it through. And it's saying here that the Bible is like a two-edged sword that can cut through soul and spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean when it says it cuts through soul and spirit? That word soul there is the Greek word psuche, and the word spirit there is the Greek word pneuma. And what most commentators, again, would suggest, what most Bible experts would suggest, is that soul there is referring to the natural, fleshly, human side of us, whereas spirit is referring to the spiritual, higher side of us that has the breath of God inside of us. And so what it's saying is that the Bible is so powerful, God's Word is so powerful, that like a two-edged sword, it can divide between that which is moral and that which is immoral. That which is flesh, that which is spirit. That which is good and godly and belief-oriented, that which doubts. That which is loving, that which is hateful. Do you see that there? The Bible is so powerful, it can divide the thoughts and the intentions of a human heart. And so what I need you to see is that all on its own, the Bible, before you and I even come to it, is powerful. It is God's Word. And the reason that this is so important is because of something we touched on yesterday, and that is simply the fact that because of that, the Bible is itself relevant. It's a relevant book. You and I don't have to make this book relevant. Again, I hear that a lot in preaching. Somebody will say, well, I hope you preach a really relevant sermon. As we said yesterday, there is an aspect in which we do need to preach a relevant sermon, and I'll show you why in such a minute here, because we do need to rightly preach and teach the Bible. But the starting place we need to see is that before you and I ever mess up the teaching of the Bible, by itself, it's really good. It's God's Word, and it's powerful. I'm going to tell you two quick stories that will bring this point home. Pablo. Pablo Martinez. Do you guys know who he is? He's one of the leaders here at the Forum. He's the smaller Spanish guy that gave the announcements over the last couple days ago in the plenary session. And he's one of the leaders of the Forum here. He's from Spain. He's a psychiatrist. And in one of his sessions the other day, he shared something that was very fascinating. He said that in psychiatry, if you would never bring the teachings of the Bible to it, if you would never bring the Bible into psychiatry, then the end goal of psychiatry would be to make somebody happy, right? Because that's what psychiatrists and psychologists do. They help people with mental problems to help them become more happy. But he said, what I learned 30, 40 years ago as a Christian and as a psychiatrist is that as soon as you bring the Bible into the picture, psychiatry goes from trying to make people happy to making them holy. And he says, the Bible teaches psychiatry that the end goal of life is not happiness, but holiness. That you might or might not get happiness, but that God says everybody can be holy. As a result of that, Pablo's goal in life as a psychiatrist and as a Christian is not to make people happy, it's to make them holy. Do you see how relevant and powerful the Bible is? And so all I can tell you is that when I grabbed onto that as a young preaching pastor, this changed everything for me. As I mentioned, I had a lot of fear of public speaking. When I was a young pastor, I was very afraid to get up in front of crowds. And people tried to help me with that fear with a lot of goofy things. They tried to help me with that fear by basically saying, they would tell me these things. They would say, well, just pretend that the people aren't there. Pretend that you're speaking, you know, to nobody. And I'm like, well, that doesn't work because they are there. And I know that they're there. And then I remember somebody came up to me right before one of our youth pastors in our first church. I was standing behind the stage right before I had to preach a sermon, and he came up to me and kind of like at a rugby match or something like that, he put his hands on my shoulders and he started massaging my shoulders and he started to say, "You're the man. You're the man. You're the guy. You're God's man." And I remember thinking, "Get off me." I thought, I don't want to be the man. I'm scared to be the man. Just leave me alone. Everything people tried to do to help me have more confidence didn't work. You know what finally helped me to have more confidence? To realize that this is God's book.
Hallelujah.
It's His Word. It's His truth. And before I even come to it, it has power. And so as I said yesterday, my goal is to hide behind this book, and as we're going to see in just a second here, to teach it rightly, but I don't have to do anything to this to make it any more relevant. That's the power of His Word. Now, having established that, I want to give you one caveat, however. One caveat to the power of God's Word, that it is powerful all on its own, and it's number B on your outline there, and that is, it's the power of God's Word when rightly preached and taught. In other words, though this book is powerful on its own, when you and I dare to pick it up, open it up, and teach it to other people, it only retains its power when you and I rightly preach and teach it. And that's really important. How do we know this is true? Look at Isaiah 55. I put the scripture there in your outline, verses 10 and 11. It could not be more clear. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Now here it is. "So shall my word that goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Now, isn't that interesting? God says, using this agricultural metaphor here, that just as rain and snow come down to the earth and don't go right back up to the earth, but when they come down to the earth, they water the ground and feed and nourish the ground so that farmers get food and that you and I can be fed. Just as that whole process works, He said that when my word comes out of my mouth, it will accomplish the same thing. It's going to go into somebody's heart, go into somebody's mind, and as we saw in Hebrews 4:12, it has so much power, it will produce a change in them. That's the way that preaching works. But what I want you to notice here is that the key is that it's God's word from His mouth. I was thinking about this the other day. Not our word from our mouth, and it's not even His word from our mouth. Isn't that interesting? But it's His word from His mouth that must proceed in our teaching. Isn't that very interesting? Now think about this with me. The context of Isaiah 55 is prophecy, right? This is a prophetic book. The context is that prophets who would dare speak for God had to speak rightly what they have heard and made clear from God, right? That was the role of a prophet. In fact, God took it so seriously that a prophet would only speak His words, that if a prophet ever said something that wasn't from God and wasn't true, what was the penalty for that? Does anybody know? What? Yeah, you know it. Good job, Vincey. The penalty was death. Let me read it for you. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." Wow. That's kind of a harsh penalty, don't you think? I mean, it's not like the guy stole anything. It's not like he murdered anybody. It's not like he defrauded anybody. Or is it? Or is it? Because he did murder somebody. He murdered God's word. He did defraud somebody. He defrauded the nation Israel. He did turn his back on somebody. He turned his back on God. And so God took so seriously the fact that the prophet would speak His words from His mouth, meaning God's word from God's mouth, that that's the only way the word retains its power. And so let me tell you what I think that means for you and I today. What that means is that though the Bible is itself powerful and relevant, it is very possible for you and I to handle it wrongly. It's possible. And I would submit to you that we see it handled wrongly by many well-meaning Christians and many well-meaning teachers all the time in our world. I would suggest to you two ways that the Bible is handled wrongly so that it's not his mouth and his words. The first way is through what is taught, what we call false teaching. And the second way is through how it is taught. The first way is through what it is taught, and the second way is through what is taught. I'm not going to spend too much time on the what is taught, because I think we all know that if you teach things that are not what this book is really saying, that for the last 2,000 years of Christian history, we have called that false teaching. And there are plenty of examples throughout history and even today of false teaching. Let me give you one example just so that we're all clear. I mentioned to you, do you remember me saying this, that I became a Christian 30 years ago? I said to you I was not a Christian before that. What I didn't tell you is that I did go to church before that. I was raised for 17 years going to church every Christmas and every Easter in my country. And we would go to church, and we would go to a liberal Christian church in town. When I say a liberal Christian church, what I mean by that is it was a church that came out of the Christian tradition, but had about 100 years ago been pretty convinced that the things that the Bible said were not literally true. You say, like what things? Well, the liberal Christian church in my town taught that Jesus rose from the dead, but not literally. He figuratively, or rose from the dead in our hearts. They taught that Jesus came to die on a cross for our sins, but it's not like he really died on a cross for our sins. He died so that we might also die in our lives figuratively to our own sin. In other words, it was called the modernist movement, and it took over many churches out of Germany about 100 years ago, and there are 7 denominations in the United States that radically bought into modernism, in which they started to water down the Christian message while still trying to be Christian, but they stripped it of all of its truth. And they started teaching things that were desperately wrong when it comes to what the Bible really says. That's the Christianity that I grew up with. And I'm telling you, for 17 years, when I would hear preaching like that, it did nothing in my heart. Nothing. I'm so glad God actually stopped it from doing anything in my heart, because it wasn't the truth. It wasn't until somebody revealed to me or showed me from God's Word that Jesus Christ truly was God in the flesh, come down from heaven, died on a wooden cross for my sins, rose again literally on the third day, and now invited me to repent from my sin and to believe and follow Him, that I experienced rebirth and new life. But it was the right teaching of the Word of God that had its power. And then as I spent some time yesterday, and I'm not going to do it again today, I will do this tomorrow in my seminar, but I'm not going to do it today, it is possible also to wrongly teach the Bible in how we teach it. Some of you weren't here yesterday, but I basically suggested to you that the best way to teach the Bible is through an expositional format or through a topical exegetical format. Do you remember this? Where I suggested to you that taking people deeply and richly, line by line, through the Bible, or at least topically in a rich way, is the best way to teach the Bible. But this practice of just giving people our opinions on what we think Christian truth is, and then proof texting it once in a while from the Bible, is not a healthy way to go about it. Now, let me give you an example real quick of what that I mean by that. I was when I first got to Phoenix, where I pastor right now, Phoenix, Arizona, there was about 8 or 9 very large churches in town there. And I was very interested in who were pastoring these churches and what they were teaching. And so with the beauty of the internet today, I decided to get on their websites, check out what these men were doing, and then listen to each one of their sermons. These are large, very successful churches in Phoenix, Arizona. One of the things that kind of blew me away is that I'd say in about half the churches in which I listened to their sermons, they were giving wonderful, engaging, rather exciting messages about Christianity, but they hardly ever referenced the Bible. In fact, I heard one guy talk for 35 minutes about Jesus, about the Christian life, all about good things, and I timed him in only a 3-minute segment. Did he at all open this book and reference any truth from it? And I thought to myself, that's what preaching in America, and I think even in some parts of Europe and other parts of the world, is becoming. And that's a dangerous way to preach as a pastor. Why? Because as we saw from Hebrews chapter 4 and from Isaiah chapter 55, there is power in the words of God that come from His mouth, and we need to stay close to them as we teach His word to those around us. That's where the power is found. And yet, let me share with you very positively, and this is number C on your outline there, that when you do that, however, look out, because the potential for transformation is great. Look at Romans chapter 1, or chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Just focus on two things there. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That word transformed is the Greek word metamorpho. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis from, and it means to be changed completely from the inside out. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, in talking about the transfiguration of Jesus. You guys remember that when he's up on the mountain there with the three disciples? And I think it's Elijah and Moses appear with him, and Jesus is transfigured among them. He was changed in his appearance. That's what it's saying here, that believers can be transformed. But how do we become transformed? By renewing our mind, with the implication being that this book, the teaching of God's Word, is what will do the renewal. And so the point is that because God's Word is living and active, because you and I can teach it rightly and correctly, it has incredible and powerful transformation attached to it. That's the truth that it contains here. Now, here's what I want to do, because we're going to run out of time here fast, and I want to make sure that we have time for questions and discussion. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to now fly us a little bit lower. I'm going to share with you three implications of this, and then I'm going to share with you four quick insights that I've had recently in my own preaching, and then we're going to pause for questions and comments, okay? So let's fly a little bit lower now. We've seen the big picture of the power of God's Word all on its own, when rightly taught, and the fact that it can transform. And then now let's look at what the implications are for this. And the implications are threefold. There's a goal, there's a process, and there's a pathway. So first, look at the goal. And this will be a little bit of review from what we just came from, but this is important. The goal of pastoral preaching, then, is knowledge that transforms. Or to put it more clearly, knowledge that changes the people that we are preaching to. That's the goal of Christian biblical preaching. It's truth that reaches the heart. Or as James would say in chapter 2 of his book, it's belief and works. It's a twofold goal of truth that penetrates somebody's mind and then gets into their heart. And the reason that that is so important to grab onto is that if you have one without the other, there will be no power. If you try to have truth without transformation, it will lead to legalism and dead orthodoxy. And if you try to have supposed transformation without truth, it will not happen. So that's why I put that key statement there on your notes, if you're looking, where I said truth without transformation is dead orthodoxy, while attempted transformation without truth is an engagement in flesh-based sin management. It's true. And both are critical and important. And all I would suggest to you guys is that the church today, you and I as pastors of the church or leaders in the church or those that are thinking of preaching, fall into the trap of regularly ignoring one or both of these. And it's serious and it's tragic. The truth about transformation will not change anybody. And I know plenty of churches that preach a lot of truth, but they don't really change the people in them. The people aren't changing. They're not allowing it to penetrate their hearts and their lives. And that's tragic. And then I know other churches that attempt transformation, but they do so with watered-down truth. And so you and I need to keep the goal in front of us, and that is that it is knowledge that transforms. Okay, that's the first thing. Now, notice the process for that, moving on. And that is that the process, then, for pastoral preaching, and it's not very difficult to understand this, but it's very profound, is simply what I call exegesis that works itself out in illustration and then helps people know what to do with it through application. I know that doesn't sound very complicated, but I'm telling you, there are so many pastors that miss this, that mess this up Sunday after Sunday. It's just not funny. It's not hard to put together a good message based on God's Word. He's already done most of the work for us. Do we all understand that? He's given us 66 books in the Bible that make a lot of sense, that He's given us over a 1,500-year period of time, that's powerful all on its own, and the only thing He asks us not to do is mess it up when we preach it. The only thing He asks us not to do is to allow our flesh to get in such a way that it diminishes its power. And I'm telling you, if you can learn to do good exegesis that then illustrates for the people what it means today and then helps them apply it, you're going to preach a really good sermon that I believe is usable in the hands of God. Now, let's break each one of these down very quickly. Exegesis. Does anybody here know what the word exegesis means? What does it mean?
To bring out.
Yeah, perfect. It means to draw out or to bring out of, in this context, to draw out of the text the meaning of the text. Do you know what the enemy of exegesis is? It's called eisegesis. And eisegesis means that you and I read into the text what we want it to say. Have you ever known a pastor who's maybe read into the text a little bit what he or she wanted it to say? Yes, we have. In fact, I would humbly tell you that I've done that in the past. There have been times where I wanted to communicate something to my congregation so badly that I've said, here's what I'm going to communicate, and then I say, now where can I find that in the Bible? And I say, now how can I make this verse fit what I want to say here? You ever done that? How can I make this verse fit what I want to say so I might communicate my agenda to the congregation? That's a very, very dangerous thing to do. Because what we're not allowing to happen there, again, is for the truth of His Word to jump off the page to us in exegesis and then illustrate it and apply it to people's lives. There's another enemy to exegesis, and it's what I call shallowness or laziness. In other words, it's the pastor that while exegeting the Scripture will spend about a half an hour with a particular Scripture, maybe read Oswald Chambers or Matthew Henry's commentary, think they understand the passage, and then go to try to teach it. That's a shallow, lazy way to try to teach the Word. In fact, I said to you yesterday that I try to spend a full day on any particular passage that I would teach so that I might understand it rightly and clearly. And as a result of that, I haven't preached on all that many books of the Bible in the 12 years that I've been preaching. I'm so careful that we understand it rightly. That might shock some of you, but let me share with you an exercise I did this morning in getting ready for our time together here. This is a new Bible. Somebody gave this to me last Christmas. They put my name on it and everything, and it's nice, and I like the Bible, so I'm using this. And I wrote in it today, and I decided to circle all the books that I've taught out of, that I've walked people through in an expository way, my churches through, in the last 12 years since I've been preaching. I didn't start preaching regularly until 1999. And I circled 12 books. In 12 years, I've walked my congregation faithfully through 12 different books. I circled Ruth, Esther, Daniel. Daniel was a big one. Jonah, Romans. That took me a year and a half. Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Hebrews. Hebrews took a long time too. James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and 1 John. Now, my goal is to preach through every book of the Bible before I die. I'm 47 years old, and it took me 12 years to preach through 12 books. You do the math. Do you think I'm going to make it through? Maybe. Maybe. I might need to pick up the pace. By the mercy of the Lord. I might need to pick up the pace a little bit. But you know, one of the reasons that I've taken my time in walking people through these books is because I don't want to try to teach them the book of Philippians in 4 weeks. I don't want to try to teach them the book of Philippians, you know, in too quick of a way. We're doing Philippians right now, and I feel like I'm rushing it, and I'm taking 10 weeks to walk them through each pericope, each paragraph of the book of Philippians. Why? Because depth of exegesis is very, very important. I would submit to you that illustrating your messages are so important. You know, some of the circles I run in, people think as long as you do good exegesis, that's enough. As long as you teach them the Bible, then it doesn't matter whether it's boring or not. That's enough. As I was thinking about our time together here, you know whose life I thought of when I thought of how exciting his preaching was? I thought of Jesus. Now, and I started going through the Gospels yesterday, and I started making a list of all the different images that Jesus used in illustrating God's truth. And this is just a start of a list. Lilies, fathers and sons, lost coins, sheep, mustard trees, vines, vineyards, foot washing, manufacturing, building illustrations. And that's just with like 10 minutes off the top of my head. I mean, Jesus over and over again used so many illustrations in teaching God's word, it's not funny. And the point is we need to do so as well. Somebody asked yesterday how long I didactically teach through the Bible before I actually give an illustration. You guys remember that question? That was a great question because I realized that I probably only teach about 7 or 14 minutes. I give a point and I teach on it for 7. Before I realize that people are starting to doze off a little bit because it's hard to preach in today's environment. It's a soundbite culture and they get bored pretty quickly. And so what I do is after about 7 or 14 minutes of some richer exegesis, I then illustrate the text for them. I tell them a story. I share with them some statistics. I do something for them to see how it applies today and illustrate it in today's world. I use word pictures. I use object lessons. Sometimes I will even use videos if I can, though I'm really not into that too much. But I do something to make sure I illustrate the passage because, again, Jesus did that so well. And then, obviously, I apply the text, right? You don't just teach it. You don't just illustrate it. But you have to apply it. You have to tell them how this matters to their life. Here's the number one reason people don't apply the text. Pastors don't apply the text. You know what the number one reason is they don't do it? Because they think the people already know. Isn't that scary? They think the people already know what to do with the text that we're preaching on. I would never assume that upon my congregation. Maybe some of them do know, that's okay. But the reality is that most people need a little bit of help on how to apply the text. And so at the end of every sermon, I ask myself, what am I going to do with this? And I usually share it with my congregation. I usually share with them how this applies to me. I call it authentic application. I apply it to me. And then I share it with them. Michael here is from our church. Michael's back here monitoring this room to make sure I end on time. And Michael here shared with me yesterday that he's been at our church for about a year now. And that one of the reasons he loved coming to our church is he said, because Jamie, you talk about your journey from the pulpit and I can relate to your journey. And when you apply the Bible to your life, I'm with you. I actually heard a pastor the other day say that he would never use an illustration about his own life from the pulpit because he felt that might take away from God. I heard a pastor say that. And I thought, have you read the passage where Paul the Apostle says, imitate me as I imitate God? I mean, Paul the Apostle lived an authentic life among his congregation and said, here's the revelation I got from God. Here's what I'm going to do with it. How about you? And he helped them to apply it to their life. And though we're not receiving new revelation today because we already have his Bible, we get our understanding of the Bible from God, and then we ask our congregation, what are you going to do with it? But I challenge you, before you ask them what you're going to do with it, tell them what you're going to do with it. Tell them how you're going to apply this to your life. And don't be afraid to share that honestly. I'm going to pause for questions here in just a couple minutes, but let me ask you guys a question right now if I could. And it's one of the discussion questions I have on here. And that is, what do you think happens to a biblical sermon when one or more of these things is lost in a sermon? What do you think happens when you preach a sermon that might have exegesis but no illustration? Or might have exegesis but no application? Or might have illustration and application but no exegesis? What do you think happens to a sermon in which one of these three aspects is lost? Vinci, what are you thinking?
I think it stops to be biblical.
Yeah.
Because I believe the Bible itself does not bring truth, but also the Bible expects, or text expects us to react.
Yeah.
So it's not just great truths about God or even life.
Yeah.
But it's in a different way, sometimes encouragement, sometimes something else.
Yeah.
showing our sins, whatever.
Yeah.
But the Bible itself brings the illustration and the application. So the biblical preaching or the faithful preaching will be to do it this way. If we take something, it stops to be biblical.
Absolutely. It will fall short. It just won't happen. Good. Somebody else. What are you thinking? Yes, right here.
I was just thinking it applies to any three. But if they're missing, it just gives everyone who's listening a really good reason to say, well, I don't have to do anything.
Yeah.
So it actually, you know, just confirms them in their sin and rebellion to not go God's way.
That's a great point. So it kind of lets them off the hook in a very real way. Good. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Maybe one more comment, and then I'm going to move on. We'll stop for questions here in a minute.
If it doesn't have illustration, application becomes boring.
Yeah, that's true too. Isn't that true? Thank you for saying that. I think that's really right. And I almost didn't say to you earlier that, you know, after 7 or 14 minutes of my teaching, people get bored. But I think we all understand that, right? I mean, do you remember the guy that fell asleep in the middle of one of Paul the Apostle's sermons? I've always thought if it's possible to fall asleep in one of Paul the Apostle's sermons, then all of us are in trouble, right? Because Paul the Apostle was receiving direct revelation from God. He was Spirit anointed. He was Spirit filled. He was caught up into heaven at one point. I mean, you can't get much more godly than that. And yet somebody fell asleep in one of the middle of his sermons. I'm not offended when somebody falls asleep in one of mine. But I think you're exactly right. Illustration and application keeps people going, right? It keeps them engaged with your message, and it keeps it from becoming boring.
And that's their language. Exegesis on itself, on a history.
What's that?
Exegesis on itself is on a history or cause.
His story, yeah.
But the illustrations and the application is what is the personal level of listener.
That's really true, isn't it?
That's the human side, this is the history side.
Yeah. Real funny story along that lines. There's a gentleman who sits in the second row of my church every Sunday, who's the father of one of my best friends. And he's a Christian man, he knows the Lord, but he's one of these hard-driving, gruff businessmen who likes me for some reason, but, you know, he doesn't like being in church very much. We all know that type. And it's just funny to watch him every Sunday, it's the same every Sunday, that when I start out my sermon, he listens to the introduction. Then when I go to explain the Bible text, his eyes get really heavy. And at some point, he literally will shut his eyes. He'll be sitting there like this in the pew, in the second pew right in front of me. And he's not quite asleep yet, but he's resting his eyes. And then the second that I start to tell a story or apply the text, he's bright-eyed and back with me right there. And so I feel like I got him at the beginning, he starts to wane, and then I bring him back in. And I know that if I ever started to do just exegesis for the whole time, he'd probably start to snore. Now, that's not a good thing, and I get that. But he'd be like the guy that fell asleep in Paul's sermon. Exegesis, illustration, and application. Now, let me share with you very, very quickly, because we're out of time, the pathway. And then I'm actually not going to get to the last four things here, though I'll mention what they are, of what the Lord is teaching me, unless you guys don't have any questions. But let me share with you something very important about the pathway. So we got the goal, and again, the goal is what? Knowledge that transforms, right? And then we got the process, which is exegesis, illustration, and application. Here's the pathway that most pastors miss, and that is that the only effective pathway to truth that transforms is prayer. That's the note I want us to end on. It's prayer. John Wesley, the great reformer, once said that God does nothing except an answer to prayer. And that's a bit of an overstatement. I don't think God's hands are tied when we don't pray, but it is true that He moves when we pray. And I would say it to you even stronger here today, folks, and that is that our usability, our being used by God in His hands, our effectiveness in preaching depends more on the content of our spiritual walk than it does our exegesis, our illustration, or application. I know pastors that are really good at preaching, and they have very little power because their lives are not submitted to Christ. They're Christians. They're going to be saved, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, as one's narrowly escaping the flames, they're going to get into heaven. But they're not living surrendered, prayer-filled, dependent lives on Christ, and as a result of that, they're not usable in the hands of God. I believe this so strongly that for my church back home, they know that I will not do anything with them or anybody else on Saturday night. I don't have a social life at in my hometown right now of Scottsdale. I don't. My wife, it drives her nuts, but on Saturday night, I will not go out. I will not go out to dinner. I won't go to the ball game. I won't go out with friends. Why? Because I got to get my heart right for Sunday. Even though it's 12 to 15 hours before I'm going to start to preach, I need to be alone, and I need to get my heart right to prepare my heart for Sunday. And so, by and large, the elders know, don't ask me to do anything on Saturday night. And by the way, that's a biblical thing to do. Many great men and women of the Bible and people of the years spent lots of time in their prayer closet getting ready for spiritual events. I take this so seriously that even during the worship service, before I get up to preach, I make sure that I worship God through every song. I make sure that I'm breathing prayers to Him for His Spirit to come. I believe that if I was to get lazy on a spiritual level during the songs on Sunday morning or during the worship time, I wonder how usable I would be in the hands of God. And so the reality is that the content of our spiritual life is going to be directly linked to the power that we have in God's Word being used through us. And here's how it works. Prayer creates dependency, and dependency makes us usable in the hands of God. Did you follow that? Prayer creates dependency, and dependency makes us usable in the hands of God. And so if you don't pray regularly and on your knees on a regular basis, you will not be dependent. And if you're not dependent, you might preach really good sermons in your mind, but they will lack power in the hands of God. And all I can tell you is I've seen so many pastors and leaders over the years that have had powerful, powerful preaching ministries, and I believe that the vast majority of them, if not all of them, have very substantive prayer lives. And so the note I want to leave you on is just to be a man or a woman of prayer as you go to preach, because that's what God will honor. All right, let's pause here right now. And again, I have some other things on my outline I didn't get to. Again, this is the first time I've ever talked on this outline, so I paced myself a little bit differently, but you can see what I was writing there. But I'd rather give more time. We have about 15 minutes before the evaluation time for you to ask questions or interact, because at the end of the day, this is your seminar. Yes, sir.
When I know that there's going to be a big group of people that come for the first time with the non-Christians, what I usually do then, just to make it, to cut the time, so I have more time to speak, and to make it more dynamic, kind of, I would, and if I'm teaching topical,
yep,
I would learn the verses by heart. And I would just say the Bible says, and I would just say...
You'll quote it.
I would quote it. So, is it, in your opinion, is it necessary to open the Bible
no.
and say, like...
I think that's absolutely legitimate what you're doing. And the reason is because, as you know, for the first 1,500 years of Christianity, the people didn't have the chance to open a Bible and look at the actual words. But what you're doing in that sense is that you're still, again, remember my mouth, my words, you're still getting the words out to people, and especially lost people that might not have a Bible open in front of them. You're getting it out to them and you're quoting it, and I think that's absolutely legitimate.
So the problem is not like not reading the Bible but not quoting it and not...
Correct. It's not getting the truth, the propositional truth, right, out to them. Do you have the ability to use PowerPoint?
Yes, I do.
Yeah, because that's what I do, is I always make sure, he's going to tell you, I have the scripture on the screen behind me every time I preach. So, because I don't have a lot of people that bring Bibles either. I tease them about that too. But anyways, I tell them to bring their Bibles, and they some of them don't have any, and so I always have the scripture, they can see it on the screen behind me. Yes?
You said truth without transformation is dead orthodoxy.
Yep.
Transformation without truth is? I forgot that.
Yeah, it's on your outline there. And then transformation without, I call it attempted transformation, without truth is an engagement in flesh-based sin management.
Thank you.
Good.
Okay, may I just add something?
Please, Vincey.
I think that application without truth easily ends up either with manipulation or legalism.
Oh, that's good. Yeah.
Because when we push people to change, to do something, to apply, but you are not solid in the understanding of the Bible,
yeah.
you either give them just rules
yep.
or contradicting suggestions. So they became an end crazy of doing this and that and applying.
And that becomes a manipulation and a
yes.
control.
Yes. So
yeah, that's very right. Other questions? Yes, Raul.
You know, to have a good message, you need to have a very healthy study Bible with, you know,
tools.
Tools.
Yes.
And resources.
And
yep.
Because I'm young, I'm all the time running to the Bible, you know. And if I want to study a book, you know, I'm faster all the time, not staying with the verses. How is the good way, you know, to have a Bible study to be able to understand for the future, you know, a long period of study?
Are you asking me what resources you should have? No, what are you asking?
A model, like a short model, how we...
Approach.
Oh, an approach on how to study the Bible?
Yeah, like...
Yeah, boy. That's a great question. I could do a couple seminars on that. I mean, in fact, my entire master's degree was on that.
I was having a process reading the Bible, you know.
Yeah.
If somebody will ask me a question, I want to know all the Bible, but this will not put you deep in the...
Right.
You know, and right. how we can mix this or having together reading the Bible and also studying,
yeah.
you know.
And there's a difference between the two. They're really, I call the difference between a devotional life or a devotional reading of the Bible, which I do, by the way. I mean, there are times where I get alone with God and it's just me and His Word and I read it and I ask Him to speak to my spirit. But then that's different than the study of God's Word, where, you know, you're looking at in the original language. I believe that's important. I believe pastors should be trained in Greek and Hebrew if they can. I believe that commentaries are indispensable. People tend to sometimes not look down on, but they overlook the power of good commentaries. But when you think about it, any one good commentary in the Bible, like take, for instance, Doug Moo's commentary on Romans. It's two volumes. He's a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He got his doctorate over at Cambridge, and he's a thoroughgoing evangelical. And he has read every single commentary that's been written on the book of Romans over the last 2,000 years, and then has given us in two volumes his best shot at what the book of Romans is saying. Now think about that. That's a great resource to have. That doesn't mean he's right in everything, because he's still a human being and could be wrong. But I treasure that commentary set that I have by Doug Moon. When I did Romans, I didn't agree with everything he said, but I thought this is a great resource to have, because not only am I getting his opinion, but I'm getting his ideas from what everybody else has written. One of my friends is an Old Testament professor, Dr. Paul Wagner, who teaches at Phoenix Seminary, and he's been contracted by Tyndale to write a commentary on Isaiah. Okay? And do you know how long they are giving him to write one commentary on Isaiah? They're giving him 7 years to do it. Do you know why it's going to take him 7 years? Because they want him to research what everybody else has said for the last 3,000 years, 2,700 years, on Isaiah. That's a big project. I'm in a weekly small group with him, an accountability group, and we pray for him on a regular basis. So imagine the resource that will be to people in years to come. I don't know if that's what you were asking or not. But that's Vency, please.
I will advise you, when you read, ask the following three simple questions. What I think is important in the text? The second, what I think is difficult in the text? And the third one is, how the rest is connected with the first two. Mm-hmm. So, what is important, what is difficult? And while you ask yourself about the important and difficult, say, okay, what about the rest, which is not so important and looks like obvious? And while you ask these questions, of course, the Holy Spirit will help you to go deeper. So that's a good starting point.
That is a good starting point. Yeah, that's a good word. That's a good word. Good. Other questions or comments you have on preaching as a pastor?
How do you sort of keep yourself cut to the Word, you know, letting it do by the Spirit is working.
Yeah, that's a great question. Boy, let me answer that two ways. There's a lot of things that I do in my spiritual life to try to hit it from a bunch of different vantage points to keep myself fresh. So I try to read the Bible on a regular basis devotionally. I don't allow my study to take the place of my devotional reading before God. So right now I'm using Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. I try to make sure I get an Oswald every day and just have some time between me and God for devotional reading, because that's important to my spirit. I try to have, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5, pray continually. I try to keep a prayer life that keeps very short accounts with God, and then also prays on a regular basis with people. I'm accountable to other believers. That's really important to me. I meet with a group of men every Thursday morning who know me and love me and don't see me as their pastor. They see me as their brother. Two of them are from my church and two of them are not from my church. So they're a mixture of them. But the two that from my church are, can take anything that I would share with them, and they see me as, again, their brother. They also see me as their pastor, but they see me more as their brother, and that's very important. They're contemporaries. They're mature. They're fellow Pauls. They're not Timothy to Paul for me. And that's very helpful. So I try to, from a multiple vantage point, I try to make sure that my spiritual life is shored up. Now, having said that, there are plenty of times I get discouraged and struggle as well. And there are times where I feel like the message is not flowing. And you hit the nail on the head. On those weeks, I just cry out to God. And I'll be honest with you. I hope you guys are all honest with God. Are all of you honest with God in your life? I mean, there's no reason to ever hide anything from God. So I tell God on a Saturday, my sermon stinks tomorrow, Lord. I've said that to him. This is a true story. I said that to him the day before we left for this trip. I left on Tuesday. I had to preach on Sunday. On Saturday, I told God, this sermon stinks. It just did not flow this week. I don't like it. I feel like I've understood your text, but it didn't come together well, God. I feel this is going to be a train wreck, and I need your help. Now, I should do that all the time, but on those days when I'm really just out of sorts spiritually, and just I get as dependent as I possibly can. And to answer your question directly, even when I'm not dependent, you know what I'm banking on? His grace. His grace. Even when I know that I am the prodigal who might be running from God again, I know He's called my life. I know His call is on my life. One of the reasons I'm a Calvinist is because I believe His sovereignty is in my life, and that He has called me, and that nothing can change that. And I fall upon His grace, but I never try to abuse that privilege. I love how a rock singer, Randy Stonehill, said it years ago in one of his songs. He said, "Grace is not a place for you to wipe your feet." And I think he's right. So I thank God for His grace every day for saving a sinner like me. And yet I never try to take that for granted. I fall on it daily, but I also try to remember that He wants me to work out my own salvation in fear and trembling. But that's a great question. That's a great question.
Okay, in the Church Fire Pastor, we try to, you know, train and give people opportunities to also preach as well.
Mm-hmm.
I just had a question for you, if you do the same. And if so, like, how many Sundays do you give up a year for other people to share the pulpit within the church?
12.
12 Sundays a year.
Yep, I preach 40 times a year. 40 Sundays a year. I preach a lot more than that. 40 Sundays a year, and I give the opportunity to other preachers 12 times a year, and I do definitely try to make sure that we're allowing in-house pastors to do that. In fact, I'll be gone again this Sunday because I don't get back in town until Tuesday, and one of our associate pastors will be preaching this Sunday.
Okay.
Good. Yes, back here.
There are some the year 2007 that the Lord sent me out to go and assist the pastor in his church. I was telling him, I said, "Lord, who am I? How will I teach? How will I preach?" So I've never preached. He always, you know, he gives me psalms that I will speak on.
Okay.
And at the time I will be on the pulpit, he will start to expand.
Yes.
The things are supposed to make the people to understand it, that preaching.
Yes.
There are times, the other pastor, the first time I taught, the first day, I was going to the ministry, then the pastor never told me, tomorrow I will not be around, prepare a message. Nothing happens. As I was just going to the church, on the car with my son, the pastor called me. I traveled and I don't know when to come back.
Hmm.
Then he told me, look for a place somewhere. I said, sir, if God is the one that sent me to come and assist you, the same God will give me a word to preach.
Amen.
Don't tell me anything.
That's right.
Because I'm not in this ministry on my own.
Yeah.
If that is the God that sent me to assist you, he must surely tell me what to tell you.
How did he respond to that?
The moment I finished speaking with him on the telephone inside the car, the Lord gave me a word.
Wow. Wow. Isn't God good?
He said I should speak on the issue of blood.
Hmm.
And that night, I woke up with a song. And that was the song I used before I started the sermon.
Wow.
You know, and when I was singing that song, I felt the Spirit of God. The people were responding to the power of God.
Yeah.
That was my first time of standing.
Wow. Do you know what you're talking about there, sisters? One of the points I didn't get to was what I called, and she's speaking directly to this, I call it Spirit-empowered preaching. I mean, and just, you know, John says in Revelation 1:10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and the Lord spoke to me. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and there's something about being in the Spirit and having God speak to you that's connected, isn't there? I think that's what you're saying, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But there are times when we are saying that, there are times when the word didn't come.
Yep.
That was the reason I brought out this thing. There are these things happening to me. Yep. There are times the word will not come.
Right.
Then I pray, I ask God, I said,
yep,
I'm teaching tomorrow, but the message is not coming. What do you want me to do? He said, do the right thing. What you know, you feel is right.
Yeah.
You just speak it.
From his book.
From the book,
yep.
And let's speak on.
Good, good.
I'm with you. So there are many times the word will not come, even if I pray.
Yeah.
And sometimes it gives me some kind of a thing. I will start thinking, have I done anything that makes the Lord not to speak to me?
Mm.
And another part, that period, he was making me to wake. Why? I'm waiting that anytime he gives me word,
yeah,
he will expand it. He will be speaking to my spirit words, how I will say it.
Yeah.
But I let that know that. And when he said that, I was looking at that, as I said, Lord, this thing is keeping me. If I didn't hear from you, what else do you do? He said, continue to read your word.
Yep.
He said, through that word of God, I will give you the word.
Yep. Amen. Well, no, I thank you for that. That's good. Thank you for sharing your experience there. That's a good word, sister. That's good. All right. We are out of time, aren't we, Michael, right now? And thank you. I think you guys are great. It's wonderful to share this stuff with you. God, thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, for the giving of your word, for your son Jesus, who has even allowed us to have a discussion here today about preaching. If Jesus had not come and given us the pathway to you through his blood, through his death on a cross for our sins, we'd have no discussion about preaching, no discussion about the church, no discussion, Lord, about how to know you. But God, we thank you that you have given us Jesus. And I pray, God, that as each of us apply these things to our lives and how we can be better called of you in the ministries that you have given us, that God, you empower us. May we cling closely to your word and your truth, and may you continue to break our hearts, Lord, for the lost people as well as for the sheep that you've given around us. And I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.